We talked a couple of weeks ago about the personal experience of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, one who had never been circumcised. He was called a proselyte of the gate, in that he worshipped the one true and living God, but he had not yet been circumcised and submitted himself to the law of Moses. And thus, if all things had continued as they had gone before that, he would not have heard the gospel, because the apostles and other Christians and prophets and evangelists were preaching to Jews and Jewish proselytes only. And it took about four miracles. First, Cornelius saw an angel, and the angel told him to send for a man named Peter, who would tell him words whereby he would be saved. Peter then had a vision. And in this vision, he learned that he should not call any man common or unclean. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to him to tell him to go to Cornelius with the man Cornelius had sent. And then when Peter gets down there, Cornelius and his household, they are overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon them as he had fallen upon the apostles at the beginning. And these are personal experiences that Cornelius had. And people look at these and say, well, you know, I have kind of an experience like that. No, nobody today has had that experience. They may have convinced themselves that they have, but they haven't. And one need not expect that sort of an experience today. Also, we looked last week at the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He personally experienced a conversation with Jesus. You might remember that Saul of Tarsus obtained letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus and to bring back any of the Jews who are worshiping Jesus as God, to bring them bound back to Jerusalem, stand trial for blasphemy. But on the way to Damascus, he saw Jesus and had a conversation with him. And from that conversation, he knew that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be, and that he was whom the Christians claimed that he was, and that he was a member of the Godhead. He was the Messiah. And he, Paul, Saul, did not have any business rounding up Christians and persecuting them, much less bringing them back to Damascus. Or back to Jerusalem, bound for trial for blasphemy. We also looked last week at the personal experience of 12 disciples that Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, the apostle, found in Ephesus, and how he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said, well, they didn't know nothing about that. He said, what were you baptized into? Were you baptized into John's baptism? And he baptized them, and then he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We need not expect that experience today. We need not expect to see Jesus on the road to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus did. There are a whole lot of experiences, personal experiences, that they were had in the first century that we cannot expect to have today. And so we were talking in this particular series, for those who haven't been here, about how we should interpret the scriptures or interpret our experiences in the light of the New Testament instead of interpreting the New Testament in the light of our experiences. Most people do the latter. You show them a passage of scripture and they say, well, you know, I've experienced something like that, and I know as a result of my experience that I'm saved, and that verse just doesn't mean what you think it means. They interpret the scripture in the light of their personal experiences. And so what I've tried to show over the last several weeks, no, these personal experiences, some of them, were necessary because they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have New Testament. Now, the Spirit is not going to tell anyone today, or the God is not going to send an angel to tell anyone today to send for Bob my hand so that he may come and tell you words whereby you will be saved. But the Spirit has revealed those words right here. Anybody that reads and studies the Bible with an open, objective mind and heart can learn what the apostles taught and what he must do, what he must experience in order to be saved. And he will also learn that some of these things that they experienced in the first century were necessary simply because the word had not been recorded. The gospel had not been set down. The fact had occurred when we get to Acts, but they had not been written down. It was years before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the gospel. But the apostles were preaching the gospel. The apostles were preaching in the book of Acts through that first 30 or 40 years of the existence of the church. They were preaching the very fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John later set down in what we call the Gospels. And they recorded that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded those facts. So we can go back and we can look at those facts, and we can read the Gospel of John. And when we get to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we will read this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You don't have to send to Joppa for somebody to come and teach you that. You don't have to go and find somebody that can. You don't have to pray to God to tell you what it is, because he wrote down right here, or had written down, the facts of the gospel, so that we can know and understand and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And beginning in the Great Commission and continuing through the book of Acts, we learn what we must experience today in order to go to heaven. And so we're going to look this morning at the Great Commission, and notice that the Great Commission mentions certain things that must be personally experienced by those who would be saved. You don't have to experience everything the people in the New Testament experience. Some of those things you will not experience. You need not expect to experience those things, because they were a part of the revelation and confirmation of God's Word. But in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, that is to the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." Now Moses had all authority over the Jews, Moses and the prophets, until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When God gave the law to Israel through Moses, he gave Moses the right, the authority, to communicate to the people what he, God, wanted them to do. And he did that. And not only did he communicate it to the people verbally, but he wrote that down in what we call the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible. And from time to time, there was a need for other historical writings to be made by various prophets. And there was a need for various prophets to come on the scene and tell the people to repent, and how that if they did not repent, God would punish them. And of course, God did eventually punish the northern kingdom of Israel by allowing the kingdom of Assyria to obliterate that nation, to destroy that nation. The northern kingdom of Israel was never reconstituted. The southern kingdom did not learn the lesson that they needed to learn from that. But they went into idolatry also, and God delivered them into Babylonian captivity. And all that is recorded for our benefit, so that we can know that God wants us to do what he told us to do. Just like he wanted them to do what he told them to do. And when they didn't, he punished them. And so Moses and the prophets had authority over the Jews until the death of Christ. But since the death of Christ, and since the resurrection, this is between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus had been given all authority, and he had the authority to strike a new covenant. Just as our founding fathers, the 13 original states, authorized delegates to go to Pennsylvania and create a new document, a new constitution that would enable the nation to have a more stable government, a sitting government, so they could raise taxes, for example. And so the Ark of Confederation, not really strong enough, and so they wrote the Constitution in the United States, and we've been under that Constitution since 1789. Sometimes we say, well, you know, our birthday was July 4, 1776, and that's true. That was when we first declared our independence. But as a nation under the U.S. Constitution, we've only existed since 1789, because it took that long to really develop the organizational foundation for a government such as we have. But Jesus was given all authority to strike a new covenant, and he was going to make this covenant not just with the Jews, but with all men. But as we mentioned, it took some miracles for First Peter and then others to see that the uncircumcised Gentiles had a right to hear the gospel. And that's incorporated here into the Great Commission, but they didn't see it. So all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, not just of the Jews, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had told the apostles and had prepared them for the New Testament age. He had prepared them for what they are to do beginning on Pentecost. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize the disciples that they make. And then teach them all things that Jesus had already told them to teach them. And they would not be dependent upon their own powers of recollection, but the Holy Spirit would be given to them to bring back to their recollection all the things that Jesus said, and to help them understand those things and to guide them into all truth. So, here's something that men of all nations must experience. If they want to be right with God, if they want to enter into that covenant relationship with God, they must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And after having done that, they will be in a right relationship with God. But then they need to be taught to observe all the things that Jesus had commanded the apostles to teach. That's Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Then we have Mark's account in two verses. He said to them, the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he had said also, and these took place probably around the same time. There may have been as many as 40 days between Matthew 28:18 and Mark 16:15. But it's all part of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. Well, how do we do that, Jesus? Well, preach the gospel to every creature. That's how you make disciples. You preach the gospel. And the gospel includes the facts about Jesus. It includes the commands that Jesus would have us obey. And it includes the promises that are attached to those commands. And so go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just the Jews. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that kind of brings you back to John 3:5, where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And now it's time. The kingdom of heaven is about to be established. And he's telling them in more specific terms, in more literal terms, how to get the people to be born again of water and spirit. You preach the gospel to them. Those who believe the gospel and are baptized, they will be saved. They will be born again. They will enter into that kingdom in its earthly state. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And so Matthew tells us we have to be baptized, but Mark tells us we have to believe the gospel. That's an experience. We must hear the preaching of the gospel, and we must believe. Now, you don't have to hear it verbally. You can hear it by reading what the apostles preached. Somebody can study this with an open mind, see what the apostles preached in the book of Acts, and say, well, yeah, that's what I need to do. And that's all the gospel preaching a person needs to come to know the truth. Or as John says, just read what he wrote and you'll know that Jesus is the Christ. But you got to read what the apostles taught alien sinners to do, and do that if you want to benefit from that belief. In Luke 24, beginning with verse 44, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that is, the apostles. How did he open their understanding? Well, we see from the earlier event when he was talking to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, He went through all those scriptures and explained them. That's how he opened their minds that they might comprehend the scriptures. He went through those scriptures and he explained those things to them. You might remember, if you noticed much in the book, in the gospel account, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were really lording it over the people. The Pharisees were binding the traditions of the fathers on the people and actually giving them loopholes so they didn't have to obey the law. And that was wrong. And it didn't matter how much a person did, if he wasn't a Pharisee, he couldn't seem to measure up to the Pharisee standards, because the Pharisee standards were always changing just a little bit, and they would keep making these hairline distinctions. Well, yeah, you did, but you didn't do this, and so we're righteous and you're not. That's the bottom line where the Pharisees were concerned. So Jesus opened their understanding, they might comprehend the scriptures. It didn't matter too much what the fathers had said. Those traditions, it's kind of sort of like a man or a woman teaching a Bible class, and all they know is what they read in the commentary. There's nothing wrong with using commentaries, but we need to make sure that we judge what's in the commentaries by what's in the scriptures. And make sure we don't draw any conclusions that are not warranted by the scriptures themselves. A commentator could be wrong. I could be wrong. Don't believe anything I tell you just because I tell it to you. Examine the book. See if it's in there. If it's not, don't believe it. If it is, take it. So he opened their understanding and might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you read that earlier account in Luke 24 of the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. Maybe the sun's not out. Maybe he's got a hoodie on. There's no way to know why they didn't recognize him, but they didn't recognize him. And he said, what are you talking about? They started telling him, and he said, well, what thing? Where have you been? You're crazy, right? And they tell him about the things that had happened and how that Jesus of Nazareth was nailed. Because we thought he was going to restore all things. So their hopes had been dashed. And the apostles were like, their hopes were dashed. And so Jesus explains that, no, you don't understand. This was necessary. This did not prevent anything from happening. This is what enables what God had always intended to happen to happen. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That had not begun yet. And he tells them, just a little bit after that, wait till you receive the promise from on high, which is the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts chapter 2. And that's when repentance and remission of sins begins to be preached in his name. So we've got to hear the facts of the gospel. We've got to hear the commands of the gospel. Those are two experiences we must have. Hearing the facts, hearing the commands. We must also believe the facts and obey the command. The first command is to believe. The second command is to repent. And the third command, as far as the Great Commission is concerned, is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because when repentance and remission of sins is preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, what does Peter do? He sandwiches baptism between them. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now in John chapter 20, John gives a very abbreviated account of the Great Commission. Now John is writing, probably John's gospel is the last of the four that have been written. And so John's assuming a knowledge of a lot of these facts, and that's why his gospel is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic gospels because they all say pretty much the same thing. They give different perspectives on it because they're writing to different readerships. They're writing for different purposes. And so there are differences in their accounts, but there's a lot of similarities in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, on the other hand, he is establishing, well, what we read just a few minutes ago from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He's establishing as fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he begins with chapter 1, with the eternal existence of the Word of God, and how that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and his name became Jesus when he was born of a virgin in what we call AD 1, or some are now calling BCE 1, or 1 BCE. But in John 20, 21 through 23, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So if we want to experience forgiveness, we're going to have to do whatever it is the apostles say to do. If what the apostles say to do is something we have done, then our sins have been forgiven. If we have not done what the apostles said to do, our sins are retained. So, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. How did they forgive and retain? They gave the condition. They gave the command. How were people forgiven? They obeyed the commands. How were their sins retained? They didn't obey the command. And so, here are some things we have to experience. We've got to experience. If we want to experience forgiveness, we've got to know what the apostles said, on what conditions, if any, the apostles would forgive sin. And then if we make those conditions, we can know that. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. In Acts 2:36-38, therefore, this is the first gospel sermon recorded by Luke. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" The messianic hope had existed for hundreds of years. They knew that their fathers and forefathers and forefathers and their great forefathers and great great forefathers, they knew that their ancestors had long awaited for the coming of Messiah. Now they find out the Messiah has come and they crucified him. Oh, yeah, they hired the Romans to do it, but they did it. What can we do? Is it too late? Is there anything we can do? Can we salvage this thing? Can we correct our mistake? What? And, of course, Peter had already told them that all this was prophesied. So, to a certain extent, they probably knew that these things had to occur. But they don't know what they're supposed to do except calling on the name of the Lord. And now here are these men who are speaking the word of the Lord. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They've received power. They're speaking in tongues. The Spirit gives them utterance. Surely they know what we must do. So what shall we do? Then Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so he tells them what it is they must do, what it is they must experience. They must experience repentance, and they must experience a baptism in water for the remission of sins, if they want to rectify that situation where they themselves are concerned. Now, there's no changing the consequences of their act, because the consequences of their act was the bringing about of God's eternal purpose. It's God's eternal purpose to have a people who would love him and obey him, or obey him out of a love for him and faith in him. And that was all made possible by the death of Christ. And so there's no change in that, but they can either benefit from it or not benefit from it. And if they want to benefit from it, they're going to have to repent of it. Well, he didn't tell them to believe. Well, he didn't tell them to believe because they already believe. That's why they asked, what should we do? And so he doesn't have to tell them to believe. In Romans 10, verse 8 beginning, Paul writes, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when one Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel facts, he passed some water. He must have heard the command, and here's water, what does enter me to be baptized? So it said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and elicited a confession from him. And so one must confess his faith. So what you must do, or what you must experience, is you must hear the word of God, you must believe that Jesus is Christ, you must repent of sin, you must confess faith, and you must be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, I was baptized 3 times, but only the 1/3 of those times was I baptized for the remission of sin. So, first 2 times I was baptized for membership in a religious denomination that had no biblical authority to exist, thinking I had already received the remission of sins when I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. So only the 3rd time was I baptized for the remission of sins. So that's the only time that I was baptized in accordance with the Word of God. Now, what is done to you? We've talked about that there are different kinds of experiences, and one kind of experience is the things that are done to you. When one has those 5 personal experiences in the physical realm, hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized, he has a personal experience in the spiritual realm. There's no physical evidence that this experience takes place. He can only know about this experience from what he learns about in God's Word. But God has promised that if you will do these things, I will do this thing. In Romans 6, verse 1 beginning, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When a person obeys the gospel plan of salvation, he hears the word, he believes in Jesus Christ, he repents of sin, he confesses his faith, he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, he's baptized into Christ Jesus, and he's baptized into his death, or baptized into the benefit of that death. Baptized into Christ Jesus, and that he is baptized into a right relationship with Christ. Baptized into the death, he's baptized into the benefit of that death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, there is a problem among many religious people who seem to think that a person is dead to sin before he's baptized, and alive in Christ before he's baptized. Well, if a person is dead to sin before he's baptized, he doesn't need to be baptized. If a person is alive in Christ when he's baptized, he doesn't need to be baptized. But we are baptized, we are buried with him through baptism into death. What kind of death? Death to sin. That's when we die to sin, when we're baptized. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. When does newness of life begin? It begins when one is scripturally baptized. Having believed, repented, and confessed his faith, he is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He is then raised to walk in newness of life. So that occurs. That newness of life begins. It's a spiritual experience. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Some say, well, you're in Christ before you're baptized. Who are you? And I said, yes. And, you know, just like a soldier, he's in the army before he puts his uniform on. And that's true. A soldier is in the army before he puts his uniform on. Or in my case, a man is in the Marines before he puts his uniform on. Or he's in the Navy before he puts his uniform on, or Air Force, whatever armed forces you want to use there. But is he in his uniform before he puts his uniform on? Well, no, he's not in his uniform before he puts his uniform on. Alright, so he's not in Christ until he puts Christ on. When does he put Christ on? He puts on Christ when he's baptized into Christ. You're not in Christ until you put on Christ. You put on Christ when you're baptized into Christ. And so that is a spiritual experience that happens to those who believe, repent, confess their faith, and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of sins. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, under the law of Moses, a male child had to be physically circumcised on the eighth day. That's under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, no, there's no physical circumcision necessary. But there is a spiritual circumcision necessary. A circumcision made without hands. What circumcision is that? The putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Not the cutting away of the flesh, but the putting away of the body, putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's forgiveness. By the circumcision of Christ, he cuts away sin. That is, he forgives sin when one is baptized, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, people call baptism a work. Now, baptism is not a work of the person being baptized. It is an act of submission, but it's not a work. The physical work is done by the baptizer, not the baptizee. And the spiritual work is done by God, who's cutting away the body of the sins of the flesh. He is operating on you by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, circumcising you in effect, spiritually. That's God's work. That's God's operation, who raised him from the dead. So, no, water baptism is not a circumcision, but it's the operating table on which circumcision occurs. The circumcision of the Spirit. Circumcision made without hands. That happens when one is baptized for the remission of sins, having come to believe, repent, confess. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, when did he do that? Well, when you were buried with him. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were made alive. So you're raised to walk in newness of life because he's now forgiven you all trespasses. That's a spiritual experience. You won't know that you've experienced that except that God said that you would, and you can take him at his word. You might not can always take me at my word. I'd like to think that you can, but you might not can. There may be times that I might go back on my word. I may be wrong in things that I may preach from time to time, but God's word is never wrong. Now, there was an edition of the Bible that led the word not out of one of the commandments, and it was called the Adulterer's Bible because it said, thou shalt commit adultery. That was a misprint. And, you know, that got a lot of notoriety at the time. Well, certainly there is a possibility of human error in any product of man. But what is in the Word of God is truth, and you can count on it. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's talking about the law of Moses. And he's dealing here with those Judaizing teachers, and they were everywhere in the first century, probably giving more consternation to the churches of Galatia than to others, but they were causing problems everywhere. And so he takes time to point out here, now, the handwriting of requirements, the law of Moses, that was wiped out. It's contrary to it. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that ended at the cross. So we've got man's part and God's part as far as entering the kingdom is concerned. When one does what God has commanded him to do, or when one experiences what God has commanded him to experience, God does what he has promised to do. And that is a spiritual experience. It's not one that we can measure by our physical senses. But if we have faith in God, then we can know that God does what he says he will do when we've done what he tells us to do. If you need